All right, let's go to Numbers chapter 21, where we stopped this morning. Numbers 21, we stopped with verse 3. And we're looking at the incident of the brazen serpent, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And we will revolve it about several things. Number one, we will see the sin of the people in verses 4 and 5. Then we will move to the discipline of God in verse 6. And then in 7 through 9, we will look at the salvation of God. But first of all now, let's take a look at the sin of the people, chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. And the sin of the people will be expressed two ways. Number one, it will be expressed in their impatience. And second, it will be expressed in their desires. But first of all, it is expressed in the people's impatience. Verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the word we want to look at right here is the word impatient. It is the Hebrew word katsar. If you're writing it down, make it K-A-T-S-A-R. Katsar literally means to be short. Katsar means to be short. And it's used in two basic senses. The first one is found in Numbers 11. We'll look at two places where the word occurs to get the flavor of it. What does he mean, the people became impatient? What are we to think about in that? And the first one is in Numbers 11 and verse 23. It will be short, first of all, in the sense of lacking resources or in the sense of lacking ability to do something or accomplish something. Numbers 11:23 reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not." And if you look at verse 23, the words, "is the Lord's power," and that word literally in Hebrew is the Hebrew word for hand. And then the word limited is our word out of this context, "is the Lord's hand short?" To have a short hand means to lack ability. You don't have arms and hands enough to get the job done. So at this point in the journey, the people of Israel are lacking in ability to carry on. Second idea that is involved in the word is clear over in the book of Judges 16, 16. Judges 16, 16. And this points to utter discouragement. And I use this particular illustration of the word because at this point, the person is going to get so discouraged that they would like to die. They're discouraged to the point of death. Chapter 16, verse 16, and we don't need the context. The words will be enough. "It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was shortened." Literally. I believe you've got that in your margin. No, it says impatient, to the point of death. And so notice it will take in the total, I just as soon die, I am so discouraged. All right, going back then to Numbers, this is going to be the sin of the people, the sin of impatience, and let's see it in the context. Exasperation would be the idea. "Then they set out," verse 4, "from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became exasperated." Now, what exasperated Israel? What was the problem? Well, it was because of the journey. And what aspect of the journey was so exasperating? You see it in the context? What is it that was exasperating about the journey? Well, if you look at the first part of verse 4, you can get your answer. "Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea." And what are the next words? "To go directly into Canaan." No, to go around the land of Egypt, a land of Edom, And the people became exasperated with that. So notice, it was not the journey, but the route of the journey that made them exasperated. Not the journey, but the route was the problem. The way God took them there. Now that has lots of practical application to it. Because many, many, many believers would like to move much faster where you would like to be going, and God ends up taking you around the land of Eden instead of through it. And you are just plain exasperated by the way God leads and the route He picks up with. To take a look at the route, look at Acts chapter 14. You wanted to make some progress and get this accomplished immediately, and instead, God took you all the way around the Florida to get where you were supposed to go. One of the first things Paul did was to teach new believers about the route of the journey to the presence of the Lord. And it's in chapter 14, verse 21. He says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, there's the route, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. So notice this is one of the first lessons that was taught, that God's route many times is going to be paved with pressures, but don't fall to the same sin of Israel, which is impatience. All right, the sin of the people manifested in impatience. And now, second, the sin of the people expressed in their desires. And notice the essence of it in verse 5 is not that they didn't have food, but they didn't get to pick the kind of food they wanted. So verse 5 says, God spoke to and the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. So notice the point is not that there wasn't provision. The problem was they didn't like it. So basically, you can say this. And this illustrates so beautifully the perversity of man's nature when it comes to his relationship to the Lord. And so we can say this. What God gave them, they didn't want. What God withheld, that's what they wanted. And doesn't that speak for man over and over and over again? God gave them manna, and they said, we don't want that. They said, we want onions and leeks and garlic, and God didn't give it to them, and that was the very thing that they wanted. Ask what God withheld from Israel, and you'll have your answers to what they wanted. What God withholds is often identical to the very thing that they wanted. All right, coming out of that then will be our second point, which is the discipline of God. Son of the people, discipline of God, verse 6. It says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, when you read the words fiery serpents, that is not a description of their appearance. You didn't have these snakes around that glowed like fire. That's not the meaning of it. The word fiery describes what they did to you. In other words, it's a description of what they caused. So, and the Lord sent burn-causing or inflammation-causing would be the idea. Inflammation-causing serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And fought fiery, therefore, then, because when bitten by it, the inflammation was terrible. Notice it was reasonably effective in verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he remove the serpents from it, and Moses does so. Following this, now, we have a response on God's part with his salvation. So the salvation of God, now, in verses 8 and 9. And let's note two things about it. First of all, the nature of the salvation. And then second, we'll notice the typology of it. First of all, notice the nature of this salvation. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. Now, I'm talking about the nature of that thing. The first thing to point out is, notice, it is a complete contradiction of man's reason. What would you do if someone said to you, there is a snake and it's up on a high pole. If you'll come down and look at the snake, you'll be healed. How many? No, I don't want to ask for hands. I wouldn't go. I'd say, this is crazy. What relationship is there between a snake on a pole and my sickness? So the thing to observe is, notice, the cure was a contradiction to man's reason. It's a contradiction to reason. And may we say that God's salvation is always in contradiction to man's reason. And we have an explanation why. God has made a salvation. You think of the cross of Christ. Now, just plain human reason. How is it possible that a person who died in the first century took my sins, and if I will believe on him, I will have eternal life? Does that come out of human philosophy and logic? Obviously not. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about that idea and why God does it that way. 1 Corinthians 1. It is part of the way that God works to bring about a salvation that is a contradiction to man's reason. And notice in 1 Corinthians, he's going to say this is a judgment for something that you didn't do, for something that your wisdom and your reason never did for you. Verse 21, chapter 1. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God. This may be new information to you, but you do not enroll in college in order to know God, because man's intellect by itself, well, as he says, by wisdom, he did not come to know God. So what did God do? God says, I'll just insult your wisdom then. And therefore, God was well pleased through the foolishness, Greek word moron, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so notice the snake, the serpent on the pole is very similar to our salvation. It's an insult to man's reason and thus demands faith in the Lord. All right, the second thing about the serpent lifted on the pole. Notice it was curative, not protective. It was curative, not protective. It wouldn't do anything for you if you hadn't been bitten. It wasn't like a vaccination. It was curative, not protective. God did not say, now look, if you want to immunize yourself against the serpent's bite, go down and take a look at it. And you can see, I think, why that would fall through as a type of the death of Christ. Christ's death is not for the protection of men who have not sinned. Christ's death is curative. And matter of fact, we cannot experience his salvation until we recognize we need a cure and we are sinful. So to set up, put it this way, it was only for bitten people. If you hadn't been bitten, you couldn't qualify. Or we might put it in this way, it was effective only for those who had a need. All right? Third, the effectiveness was based on contact. The effectiveness was based on contact. Eye contact here. In other words, the existence of the serpent on the pole didn't save anybody. As a matter of fact, physical contact is required with all of the Old Testament sacrifices. When you make a burnt offering, what do? You bring the lamb to the door of the tabernacle, and the offerer puts his hand on the head of the lamb and slays it. So that there's always contact that is necessary. And basically what that's saying is the provision of salvation is not equivalent to the experience of salvation. That is simply saying the existence of the Savior does not mean we are saved. And therefore, the type again holds true and is going to make a good picture of the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ is a contradiction to reason. It's called the message of foolishness in 1 Corinthians, just like this serpent on the pole was. The serpent on the pole is only for bitten people with a need, as the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ is effective not because it happened, but because it happened and you've had contact with it. And while their contact was faith, our contact with it is their contact was sight, our contact is faith. All right, now let's look at the typology of this thing. It's nature, and now it's typology. By typology, I mean it is a picture of something else. The book of Numbers has three significant events, each of which are typological. We'll list all three. We're going to only study one. The first one we had this morning, and it is in chapter 20 and verse 7. Let's just read it through to review it. 27, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take a rod, and you and your brother, and assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield water." And then in the following context, he takes the rod, and he hits the rock two times. Now, why can we take the smitten rock? What justification is there for taking that as a type? Well, we went to it this morning. The justification is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, where it is said that rock is Christ. And the typical significance is when Moses hit the rock twice or smote the rock twice, he had broken the real symbolism, which is how many times can Christ be smitten? How many crosses are there? And the message is there's only one single death of Christ, or he is smitten only once. And Moses really hurt the type by implying that Christ could be smitten twice, and that is the first typological event. The second one is the cities of refuge. We haven't gotten to them yet. But the cities of refuge are recorded in Numbers 35, 9 through 34. And what they consist of is simply this. Since in Israel, if someone, for example, killed your brother, and let's say it was an accident, you could get reprieve or you could get safety if you would take off for one of the six cities of refuge. And as long as you were in the city of refuge, it was a place of safety where revenge could not be taken on you. So obviously, if you kill someone or accidentally or create an injury, you want to hightail it immediately for the city of refuge because that's a place of safety. The cities of refuge had typological significance. Hebrews chapter 6, 18. Alludes to that concept. The city of refuge was the place where you were protected from the wrath of the offended one. And Hebrews picks that up and says, we have a place where we can have refuge from the wrath of an offended God. Verse 18 will break in the context. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge. And of course, within the mentality of a Jew, that would take them right back to the cities of refuge in the Old Testament where you were sheltered from wrath. We have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. So our faith in Christ, He is our city of refuge. The third event in Numbers that is typological is the one we're looking at right here, the brazen serpent. And the typological justification for that is John 3, 14 and 15. John 3, 14, 15. and it will give us a basis for seeing a parallel between these two. Two things. John 3, 14 and 15. And just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him, may have eternal life. Notice the believing in Him is parallel to what in the Old Testament? Parallel to the looking at the serpent. All right? Now let's see some of the comparisons. First of all, look at the appointment of the brazen serpent. We can go back now to Numbers. And see some parallels between the serpent lifted up and Christ being lifted up for us. One of the first things to notice is notice that salvation by the brazen serpent was outside of the tabernacle. And it wasn't brought about by a priest. It was not the high priest, but it was Moses. Anything that's appropriate typologically there? When Christ came, He taught people that salvation was down at the temple, right? When He came, He was of the tribe of Levi, right? No, He was not. Christ did not come as a priest. He did not point people to the temple or the priesthood for salvation. And so you have somewhat of a little parallel here. Now, with its appointment, notice, first of all, in verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. And so the first thing to note about its appointment is God appointed it without any consultation. He did not say, Moses, what do you think would make a nice symbol? How would you go about healing these people? How would you do it? There was no consultation. It was appointed by God, and He was the initiator of it in the fullest sense of the word. The second thing is how many provisions for the snake bite were there? How many options did you have? Could you say, well, I'll go with the brazen serpent, and someone else say, well, that just isn't my style. I think I will go with the rabbit's foot. Well, notice in the context, it was God's provision, and God's provision is always the singular provision. There are no alternatives. Look at the brazen serpent or die. There's no other way. It is the one-way concept of the Old Testament. Third, it was where everybody could see it. It was conspicuous. Is there any more conspicuous event in the history of man than the cross of Christ? So as to being appointed, God did it without consultation. It was the singular provision, and it was conspicuous. All right. Second, notice something about its adequacy. First of all, where did you have to be bitten for it to work? Suppose you got bitten on a foot and someone else on a hand. In the context, notice the idea, it availed wherever you were bitten. It availed wherever bitten. Christ's cross avails for every manner of sin. It makes no difference where you have been bitten. Severely, moderately, or terribly. That's not the issue. The issue is, like the serpent avail for the person. And I suppose however many times, you could look at that serpent and say, boy, you got me 40 times, and you would be healed. Or once, and you would be healed. Second, it availed no matter how serious. It availed no matter how serious. You have no record of God saying, I'm sorry, but my brazen serpent won't work for you. You are too bad off. Nobody is recorded in Numbers as being too bad off for healing to occur. Third, it availed no matter who you were. No matter how bad, no matter where, no matter who. So we're really looking at the who, at the how serious, and the where. And you have no record. It would work for the priest. It would work for the slave. It would work for rich. It would work for poor. it would work for anyone in Israel who would avail themselves of it. And fourth, it also availed without failure. You have no record of someone saying, you know, I went down and looked and it didn't work. It worked for everyone. There was no failure. Can you see why Christ picks this up and gives it a typological script? Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. There's a parallel. I am going to be lifted up, and the same things that applied in his case are going to apply as far as my salvation was concerned. All right? Last, notice something about its appropriation. Misspelled, but you get the idea. And let's just put it as simply as it is. It was easy. You could be lazy and be healed. If you can move an eyeball, if you can direct your eyes, then you can be healed. Second, and this is an interesting thing, when you looked at that brazen serpent, what did it call your attention to? It called your attention to the very thing that gave you the problem, right? You would look at that serpent and you'd be reminded, that's why I'm hurting. So let's put down, it directed attention to the cause of the problem. You looked at a serpent to be healed, and yet it was a serpent that created the need. So it directed attention to the need and to the cause. When you look to the cross of Christ and understand what it is for, what does it call your attention to? My sin. That's why he's there. And if we understand its proper nature, the minute you look to the cross, which is the source of salvation, you're also reminded that that cross exists for the very reason of my sin, and it was caused by my sin. Third point. I have a very busy week. I've been bitten by the snake. Would you please take a few minutes and run down and look for me? Right? No, it required individual response. Nobody could look for anybody else. Required individual response. You couldn't say, my mother looked, or my father looked, or my friend looked, or my wife looked. See the beautiful parallels we've got between this and salvation? Nobody can believe for you. Your mother cannot believe for you. Your father can't. Your friends cannot. You have to do that for yourself. Just like the brazen serpent required individual response, so does the cross. Four, and last. When you read the narrative in Numbers, what would happen was this. If you would go down and look on Monday, you would glance at the brazen serpent, and by Monday evening you'd look at that inflammation, and it would have gone from a bright red to a less bright red. And then if you get a good night's sleep and give it 3 or 4 days, it will become pink. And then in about a week to 10 days, you will be cured. Is that the way it worked? You looked and you were healed. It was instantaneous. No process. It was instantaneous. So that just with the cross of Christ, we don't say, I believed the other day and I'm getting saved, and I'm believing today and I'm getting more saved. No, it was an instantaneous thing, and therefore sustains it was not delayed. It was not a gradual cure. It was not delayed in any way. All right, now if you look at Numbers 21, the next verses, I'm not going to say anything about them because what can I say? Verse 10. The sons of Israel moved out and camped in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped at, can't pronounce it, in the wilderness which is opposite Moab to the east. And what can I say? From there they set out and journeyed in Wadi Zered. From there they journeyed and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. This is a book we do not have. We don't know what it is, but Moses was acquainted with it and took some information out of it. And so forth. You have a little poetry in here about how the Lord gave them victory. And basically, they're conquesting, they're marching in this chapter down through to the end in chapter 21, verse 35. And that leads us face to face with a next section, and that is standing on the edge of the promised land. God is going to say you're going to have to fight to get it, but before we get there, we will have two things happen. Number one, they're going to experience opposition from without. And the opposition from without starts in 22:2 through the end of chapter 24, verse 25. Then, in chapter 25, all of it, we're going to have an internal collapse. And in chapter 25, we begin by reading, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab." So, opposition from without first, opposition from within second. The opposition from without has to do with Balaam, and we'll break that narrative down into two parts. Number one is a curse on Israel is sought. A curse on Israel sought. Numbers 22, 2 through 40. Curse on Israel sought, 22, 2 through 40. And then the second part will be a blessing on Israel bestowed. So we'll see all things reversed. Curse on Israel is sought. And let's break this part now down into, first of all, the introduction. 22:2-6. And in getting into the introduction, we have, first of all, the setting for this whole thing. The setting is described in verses 2-4. And let's put what that is. Verse 2. Well, let's go back to 1. Then the sons of Israel journeyed, camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. That means they're just ready to march in. Now, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So the setting is, number 1, Israel had just experienced great military victory. And the great military victory that we are looking at is the part we started to read or read part of, chapter 21, 10 through 35. The events of chapter 21, all of the conquest and the people they had defeated, the victories they had known, the news got around. And as the news, all these countries that are listed in chapter 21, they're all neighbors of Moab. And the king of Moab observes that Israel is just lapping up the land. They are defeating all of these people, and now they're on our borders. We can see the part of the army. And so, this man, Balak, is moved by fear, and that is part of the setting, the enormous fear of this man called Balak. Is the king of Moab. And so he's going to have to decide what to do. And he decides that I've seen the rest of these nations fall to Israel. They can't match them militarily. I'm not going to go that route. And so he decides that his route is going to be to appeal to the world of the occult and the world of superstition. Now, while much of this is happening in our country more than it was a year ago, we're still not really adapted to the way the ancient mind worked as far as the occult was concerned. And so let's lay a little background of their belief. So let's just put as a part of the setting down here is number 3, the belief of the ancient world. The belief of the ancient world. And this was very, very popular. The ancient world believed that men and events could be controlled by curses or incantations. They believed that there were certain people that had the power to put a hex on you or a jinx on you, and make it possible to control the way things turn out by means of omens. Today we would call it voodoo, black magic, something of that sort. The placing of curses and making incantations was so popular that Israel many times got caught up in it. And basically what we're going to have here in this little section is the story of a diviner who learns he cannot control God. So let's put this down as a fourth part of the setting. A diviner whose name is Balaam will learn he has no control over God whatsoever. He will learn he cannot control God, no matter how much he wants to. That will be the lesson of it. Now, a fifth part of the setting is chapter 22 and 23 and 24 happens without Moses or anybody in Israel knowing it's going on. So just take Israel, put her over here in the corner, and we're getting to see behind the scenes something that happens that Israel does not know anything about. And basically, the three actors will be Balaam, who was a diviner, Balak, who was the king of Moab, and God. No Moses, no Israelite. What we're going to see this as is a very encouraging thing. It's going to be a narrative of a behind-the-scenes care of God over His people. They didn't know this. Maybe if they had thought and known that Balak was going to offer an enormous price to have them cursed, they would have been scared to death. And so God just draws the curtain and says, I'll take care of you. You don't need to know about it, and I'll see that you are taken care of. And it's simply saying that God takes care of us in a thousand ways we never know. And this is going to be an illustration of how God does this in this particular chapter. All right, that then by way of setting. You got it? Great military victory. Israel has just eaten up everybody around Moab. Balak is scared to death. He picks up on the ancient world idea that divination will work, and we're going to find out that it cannot control God, and Israel will be in the background, Moses will be, the high priest, Eleazar will be, and these two men, Balaam, Balak, will be in the forefront, and then God will be dealing with them. All right, the setting. Now, number two, the plan. And the plan is in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. So he, Balak, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river that would be the Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite to me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. That means maybe I can get military victory if I've got the occult on my side or if I've got them cursed. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, first question. Is the power of Balaam real or fake? Obviously, the man has a reputation. And we want to know, is the power of Balaam real? In other words, is there anything to the occult? Is there anything to divination? Is there anything to be said about placing a curse on someone or something of that order? And I think the answer is revealed if we will look at the three levels of power in the Bible. There are three. Number one, there is the power of man. Number two, there is the power of Satan. And number three, there is the power of God. And I'm giving them to you in ascending order, from the weakest to the strongest. The power of man, basic thing we can say about that, is it is limited by the laws of nature. Limited by the laws of nature, the laws that God has built into his system or built into his universe. The power of Satan also is limited, but it is limited by something else. It is not limited by the powers of nature. It is limited by the power of God, which means Satan can operate on a supernatural level. He can do things that we cannot do. And you see examples of that throughout the Old Testament and in history, how Satan moves nations and so forth and does things that we cannot do. For example, how can Satan be here and then suddenly be elsewhere and be elsewhere? We're not that mobile. We're limited. Finally, you have the third power or the level of God, and that is the absolute and sovereign power. It's absolute and it's sovereign. So we can put it this way. Is the power of Satan real? Yes. It is real but limited. Did Balaam have certain powers to do occult things? Yes, he did. And he had a reputation for it. He's being called over about 400 miles. And the king of Moab has learned, whoever you bless gets blessed and whoever you curse gets cursed. Now, we will find that he's going to learn there is a real limitation of that, and the limitation we'll find in the context. You might say on these three levels of power, by the way, you might say, well, we're defeated then, are we not? Because if Satan is more powerful than man, then we must be defeated every time. Well, that's logical, except God has done something very wonderful. He has made it possible for man to tap in on his power and thus experience victory over Satan, not because we are more powerful than he, but because we have contact and because we know the Lord. All right? This is the lesson, then, that's going to be put in front of us in the following verses and chapters that we'll be encountering. So, let's put up what we will see, first of all, next time. And this will be Balaam's encounters with God. There will be three of them. And they will extend through verse 35 of chapter 22. The story of Balaam is two things. It's deadly serious, and it is hilariously funny. And you've got the two together. You'd have to be dead to see Balaam get on that donkey. And as he goes riding on his donkey, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord and takes off into a field. And that's got to be funny. You know, this donkey's always gone straight, and he's taken me off into the field. And then he gets his stick, and he's so mad he could kill the donkey, and he starts beating on him. So if you can see a donkey being beaten on with a stick, and it comes back the second time, and when he comes back the second time, the angel of the Lord is in this narrow passageway. And as he comes through the passageway, he scrapes Balaam's leg against the wall. And Balaam gets off and he beats the donkey again. And then the last one, if you've got any imagination, has got to be so vivid. Because the last time, the donkey sees the angel and sits down with Balaam still on his back. And so, and yet this is all serious, and yet it is so humorous, because we'll find out that the two words that will describe Balaam are the two key words that you would use proverbially to describe a donkey. Stupid and stubborn. And God is going to show in this context, there's only one thing more stupid and stubborn than a donkey. That's Balaam. We'll find it very interesting as we proceed. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray tonight that we might learn from it in Christ's name. Amen.